think it was a bad tape because Jared said it was running. We didn't get the last 10 minutes on, about the last 10 minutes, and which is where I made my horrible goof, right at the last words I said anyway. So it's just as well. But I'm going to review. You weren't here, Evelyn? No. Praise God. Anyway, I'm going to review just a little bit and kind of pick up what was cut off last week when we start the tape. So the tape is there, but it just kind of cuts off, and there's no going to a conclusion, and that's why, because it was a 60-minute, and we finished up on another tape, and I think it was probably just a defective tape. So anyway, I'll go back and review a little bit so we'll get the whole thing. We're studying Philemon, remember. Okay, are we ready to begin? Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy. Now, Lord, we thank you that I have utterance to speak as I ought to speak. We thank you that each one of us have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. We thank you, Lord, that we know your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we are strengthened in the inner man and filled with the love of Christ that passes knowledge. We thank you, our Father, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we are in the business now of walking out the realization of all that you are in union with us. Now open our eyes and let us see marvelous things out of your book. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us and to speak through me. And we ask, O Father, that all these things might rebound to your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The book of Philemon, you may open to it today. Last week, to recap just very briefly, we saw how all things came together, how Paul came to be from Ephesus, where those who lived in Colossae heard the good news of Christ, where Epaphras and Philemon heard the good news, submitted themselves to it, went back home and established the church at Colossae, how Paul came to be shipped to Rome in chains, how at Colossae difficulties came about, and they elected a committee composed of Epaphras and others to go to Rome to Paul and to lay this question at his feet, how in the meantime Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, ran away. In searching for his personhood, he left where he was, seeking who he was. Now, anytime you have a man who does not know his own personal worth in the face of Jesus Christ, who has the slave mentality of the world, you have a useless person. The name Onesimus means useful. Now, useful was utterly useless in Colossae. He heard the gospel preached in the house of his owner, Philemon, but he didn't hear the gospel. And he left to go and find himself in Rome. And in Rome, he came by the providence of God to the hired house of Paul, where Paul was under house arrest. And here in Rome, Onesimus, useful, hears the gospel and truly hears it with his heart. The same gospel that was preached in Colossae that he didn't hear, he hears under the ministry of Paul, and useful becomes useful. He who was unprofitable has become profitable. We saw that a person only comes into usefulness, into full personhood, when he realizes the why of his creation, that he has been created in the image of God. If you feel that you are only the providential explosion and chance coming together of protoplasms and cells, that you are merely a higher form of animal, you will act as an animal acts, without morals, without any sort of responsibility, and without any sort of enlightenment. But when you come to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and has come to redeem us from the slave mentality that Adam fell into when he said, I will be my own God, then you realize that it is the gospel and the gospel only that changes men and women. You cannot legislate change. You cannot cause it to come about by pressure of a peer group. It only comes when the liberating light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines into the heart of a man or a woman. For until that time, we are locked in a prison. Jesus said, I came to open the prison doors, to set them at liberty, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. That word, the acceptable year of the Lord, refers to the Jubilee year, the year that the Jewish nation never did celebrate, but was theirs. It was that 50th year there where everything takes a big stop and all things revert back to the original owners. All debts are canceled. All slaves are released. Everything comes back to beginning and you start once again. So you knew that you had entered in a brand new, unwritten, clean page life to start all over again. Jesus came and declared the acceptable year of the Lord. The Jubilee is upon us. And it is a Jubilee year that is a never-ending year. It continues on forever. For we have been loosed from the bondages of the past and have been liberated to be whole, useful persons. Now, we left Paul sitting in his living room with Epaphras, the committee from Colossae there, with Onesimus sitting there, and with the secretary penning the letters that he is writing. Now, Paul has made the hardest decision of his life, possibly, for he has decided he will send back this young man into slavery. We said and noted last week that it was interesting that the gospel did not come in and attack the institution of slavery. It did not do that. Instead, the gospel attacked that which gave the institution of slavery ground to exist and thereby destroyed it from the inside out. For you can liberate a man physically and he remains a slave in his mind. You can walk out of the darkness of the bondage of sin and until you've had your mind flooded with the renewing work of the Holy Ghost, you think slave. You still think the way you used to be. You still think the way the world was. And so Paul, preaching the gospel, did not go in and say, slaves, arise. Instead, he sends back this young man, who he said himself he had given birth to while in his chains. He sends him back into the institution of slavery, knowing that Philemon, his owner, though a Christian, is a slave owner with a slave owner's mentality. And he can legally brand Onesimus on the forehead. He can legally beat him to within an inch of his life. He can kill him if he wants to, and no one will question him, for he has, as the Romans see it, the perfect right to do so. And so Paul sends Onesimus back into that situation. His own child sends him back into that situation. And he has great confidence in the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of Philemon. Now, Onesimus, we must consider, makes the decision to go back into slavery too. Now, as hard as Paul's decision was, Onesimus' decision is something too. He decides, I will go back into the institution of slavery in obedience to the leadership of my God. He could have said, no, sir, I've been delivered out of that. I'm staying here at Rome. I'm staying a free man. I'm staying where others will recognize my personhood. But he volunteers to go back. And because of that, the earth-sweeping teaching of forgiveness and of seeing persons for their true worth is burst in upon this little Roman church. And from then, it spreads all out into the Roman provinces, into all of those people, and in the ultimate, destroys the institution of slavery in the ancient world system. So I'd like for you to turn to the book of Philemon. Let us have a look at it. I'm going to read it as I think that Paul wrote it. I'm not going to read it as some cold, institutionalized preacher would read it on Sunday morning. You know, we go to this gospel and we read it as though it just would dropped in here out of heaven. It's got roots. It touches someplace and it's going someplace. And it has life and flesh and breath to it. We need to understand there's blood, sweat, and tears here. These are people, real folk, and we have to read it that way. Now, Paul pens his letter that we call the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and then he makes this little note to Philemon. And he is writing it, and he's going to put it into the hands of Epaphras and Onesimus to take back. Now, Onesimus is carrying this little letter in his hands. And in this letter is his future. Not his eternal future, but his physical future. In this letter, and you can be sure he hangs on to it. Now, we're going to read it, and Paul is writing. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Now, I want you to notice here in these next few verses, he's not buttering up Philemon. He's just making some statements of fact about him. He said, and to Appia, that's Philemon's wife, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Archippus is Philemon's son, who went on to become a pastor in his own right, according to documented information that we have from those days. And to the church in your house. Now, understand this. This letter that he's writing is not just to Philemon, but this is to the whole church. Onesimus is going back into the institution of slavery, not just at the hands of Philemon, but he's going back to at the hands of the whole church. And I can imagine the church, when they got this letter, said, "Oh, why did you dump this in our lap? Why didn't you leave Onesimus in Rome? Why face us with this decision?" Have you ever been faced with something and you said, "Lord, I wish you'd have just kept me in ignorance about it. Why on earth did you bring me to this place where I've got to make this decision here?" He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me point out that once again, Paul overlooks the entire Roman system. He says, "I am in prison, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. No man can hold me prisoner unless the Lord Jesus Christ is using him as his own instrument and tool." He just sweeps aside in one breath the entire Roman government and says, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He has appointed me to this place, and here I will remain until he has use for me somewhere else, and then I'll move on. It will help you if you will see yourself where you are by order of Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't a series of circumstances that you got you there. It wasn't a bad choice in marriage. It wasn't any of those things. God himself has placed you where you are, being engaged in what you are doing, and you are his appointment until he has a use for you someplace else." He said, "Now, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is that receiving from God not just what we don't deserve to receive, but what we don't deserve to receive in the face of what we do deserve to receive. It is that plenty too much that God pours out on us. It's the lavishness of God. It's God going beyond what would be good, reasonable sense. It's God extending in himself and pouring himself upon us. And the result of that grace coming to us is peace. Peace is that absence of hostility. There is no Adam in us that's running and hiding behind the bush. We are at peace with God. We can see him face to face. We have received peace, and peace is a person. It isn't a feeling. It isn't emotion. It is a person. He is our peace. He is that one which in him we are able to go before the Father. And he says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship or the participation of your faith may become effective." And how will it become effective? "Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Paul never asked God to give the Christians anything. He said, "I ask that the participation of your faith become effective as you understand everything God is in you." You don't need anything else from God. You don't need anything to get from God. You've received all things that pertain to life and godliness. But I pray that you become effective through the knowledge of those things. Now, friends, this gets back to what I was talking about earlier. It is not spiritual experiences that enlarge you and grow you up. It is knowledge that grows you up. Knowledge resting on the revelation of all that God is and has brought to you in his own self. We grow. We come to maturity. Colossians says that you come to the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. There is great riches in the full assurance of understanding. Understanding, first of all, rests you and gives you that assurance, that immovable steadfastness, and it brings you great wealth. I went to that retreat this week, a wealthy woman. Wealthy beyond their wildest dreams, because God has graced me to understand some things. And I brought them great riches and great treasures. I was speaking some time ago in Houston, Texas, in a home, a lavish home. It was a subdivision or a community of estates. And they were all just right next to each other. And quite frankly, they needed about 3 or 4 acres apiece just to even look normal, because they were these huge, massive English Tudor-designed homes. And you'd go inside and there were these reception rooms and all of the finest of appointments. Beautiful, beautiful floors. I never saw anything like it in my life. Honey, you talk about country come to town. And they were all dressed in their latest styles and their hair carefully coiffured. And they were all sitting there very very glowing and good. The diamonds hanging on every finger and ear. It was big, big moving. And I stood there before him, Liz Walker from down on Duval Road, with one of my three decent dresses to wear out in public. And I unfolded my treasure box and rolled out the riches of God before me. And they sat there and just drank it up. You see, honey, we need to know what wealth is and what it isn't. You and I have been introduced into the treasure house of God's provision. And we walk out and take with us the riches that the world is dying of. The poverty-stricken humanity is lying out there. And we've got it in us. God has poured within us the wealth of the eternities. And I stood there and I was thinking, I could feel very inferior. I had on my little sail dress and I had on my little costume jewelry and my little dime store makeup and everything that was. I had a home permanent not too long before there. And you know how, you're just plain old living. And I stood up there in front of that and I thought, I'm the richest woman in this place. I mean, I am wealthy. Praise God for the wealth of Jesus Christ through the understanding of the ways of God. He said, now I pray that this come about for you. And in verse 7, he said, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do you hear the squeak of the screws? I mean, he is putting it on him. He said, now, brother, he said, you know, I have the authority. And quite frankly, it would have been a lot easier, Philemon, if Paul had used his authority. Philemon would have said, well, you know, I forgave my slave, but it's really not my fault. It's my church. I have to be obedient to my church. I agree with you out there in the world. It's ridiculous to forgive a slave. But, you know, it's my church. I have to do it. You know, legalism never matures either. Legalism will keep you an infant, a puppet being told what to do, when to breathe in and when to breathe out. Not so God. He says, no, indeed not. You're not getting off like that. I require that you think. I require that you think. Paul said, now, I could order you to do it, but I'm not going to let you off that easy. I want you to enter into something that only choice can bring you into. He said, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but is now Onesimus, both to you and to me. He's useful. And Paul is saying, I had a baby in jail, and I love you enough and trust you enough, I'm sending my baby back to you, completely under your power. I did tell you what happened to a Roman slave on the last tape, didn't I? A slave, crime number one in the Roman Empire was an escaped slave, because over a third of the whole empire were slaves. They were conquered peoples, other nations that had been brought into the Roman system, and they had to be kept in line. And so crime number one was a runaway slave. It was a punishable offense. You see, the slave belonged to the owner. He was considered to be a living tool. He was not a person, he was a tool. You've got a hammer, that's an inanimate tool. You've got a slave, he's an animate tool. So the owner could do anything he wanted to with him. And also, Romans laughed at the idea of love. You remember I said that at the end of one street there was the temple of Apollos, and at the other street was the temple of Artemis, which would be like Diana. The one, Apollos, was given over to homosexual love. The Artemis was given over to prostitution. And so that was the Romans' idea of love, and it was done as an act of worship to their gods. So the idea of love to them meant one thing. It meant lust. And they said, oh, you heard about these Christians. They love one another. And you see, that was their attitude toward it. Well, it was bad enough to have to witness in that kind of a society. But here Paul was asking them to forgive a slave. Now, understand this. The whole deacon board that sat on the front row at the church at Philemon's house in Colossae were all slave owners. They had slaves, too. And if Philemon forgave his slave, it wasn't heard of. You just didn't do it. That's like saying my car broke down on the freeway, but I forgave it. You don't forgive your car. I mean, it's just a car. You just sell it and get you another one. You don't even consider it. But here is a slave that is being presented to Philemon with the request to forgive him. And so they say, it's bad enough, our testimony. They're talking about, you know, we love each other. But if the Romans hear that we forgave a slave, now that's going to be ridiculous. Ridiculous. Besides all that, what's going to happen to the slaves back at home? They're going to think they can take a leave of absence anytime they want to and just hightail it down the road. I mean, we've got to keep some order here. We've got to have some rules. Does that sound familiar? I mean, if we don't have rules, I mean, everybody just do whatever they want to do. We've got to have rules. You see, we must. The only difference is, when you're introduced into this kingdom, the rules are written on the inside of you. You don't have to have rules on the outside. Rules on the outside stimulate you to sin. Did you know that? I came up in a church that said you couldn't dance. And I wanted to dance so bad, but I didn't dance because I couldn't dance. I mean, I could lie, but I couldn't dance. Yeah. It's like, in one illustration, the man said it's like the dog that always bites the postman on the legs. And so what do? Well, you tie up the dog, put a muzzle on him. Well, the postman's kind of grateful, but it doesn't do much for the dog. He sits there and lusts after postman legs. The only thing is, he just can't do it. And so that's what religion does for us. It puts a muzzle on us, so we just lust after the things we can't do. And Jesus said, if you want to do it in your heart, you've already done it anyway. So we may as well go ahead and get the good out of it. Since we're going to lust after it anyway, go ahead and do it, rather than say you can't. But you see, the difference is, you can do whatever you want to do, but the thing is, you had your motor fixed, and you don't want to do what you used to want to do. You've got a new set of rules written on the inside of you. You're a new person. And so this church is presented with this problem. We've got to have rules, don't we? Don't we have to have rules? I heard one teacher talking about, said that he was pastoring a church, and that they had rules, and it was a Pentecostal church, that you couldn't go to movies. And so he said the first thing he did when he came to the church was, he says, there's no more rules. If the kids want to go to movies, they can go to movies. And they said, Pastor, you can't do that. He said, our children will run wild. And he said, who do you think you're fooling? Every kid you've got goes to movies. He said, they've been going to movies. Don't be ridiculous. The ruling don't keep you from doing anything. And so he said, not too long after that, said the kids started coming to him and said, Pastor, you're taking all the fun out of going to movies. If you can't do it, you know, it begins to lose its flavor. It loses its attractiveness. You say, well, you've got to have order. Well, we do, but it's from the inside out, not from the outside in. So Paul is approaching Philemon for love's sake. He said, I could give you a rule. I've got the authority to do it, but I'm going to let you make this decision on your own. Oh, that's awful. So have you ever gone and sat down with your kids and said, now this is what I feel like you ought to do. This is what the Word says, but I'm going to let you decide for yourself. Oh, they say, oh, don't do that to me. Either tell me I can or I can't, but don't make me decide for myself. You see what it does? It forces you to be mature, forces you to grow up and use your brain and think. So he says, now I've sent this fellow back to you. He used to be useless, but he's useful now. He said, and I have sent him back to you in person. That's like sending my very heart. And I wish to keep with me that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I wouldn't do anything. And that your goodness would not be as compulsion, but by your own free will. Oh, do you see what he is doing? He says, now I'm writing to you. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I had a baby while I was in jail. You know me, Paul, the aged, the old man. And, you know, the prisoner of Jesus. And he said, I got this child that I had. Now, he used to be useless, but now he's useful. And I'm sending back to you. Now, I wanted to keep him so that he could take your place to take care of me and serve me. But I wouldn't do that without your agreement. I would never do that. He said, I don't want your goodness that you're going to display. I don't want that goodness to be where you have to. Oh, Paul, I mean, what are you doing? You are really putting it on this fella. And then he says, and all that he's doing is right. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a little while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, the word he uses there, parted, is the word that I would use if I took my notebook and put it over here on this other bench. I parted my notebook from the Bible. But Onesimus was not parted from Philemon. Onesimus stole himself. You see what Paul says? Really, God was in this. I mean, God wasn't a participant in the stealing of the money, and God wasn't a participant in the man running away, but really, God was in this. He was really parted from you by the sovereignty of God that allowed him to work out his own heart's desire, and is going to turn it to your good. See, he goes beyond what seems to be the cause and goes on back to the ultimate. God, give us grace to learn to do this, to see beyond what appears to be the immediate cause and go on out to the ultimate, to say, God's in this. That's why he says in Matthew, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure means unmixed. Unmixed. I've said before, if I had a glass of water and you said, but it's all right, drink it. There's only one teaspoon of potty water in it. I'd say you missed it. That's not pure. It's not how much. It's the fact that it's mixed. Ivory soap is advertised as 99% and 100% pure. The Bible says if you've got a pure eye. Remember it talked about that, and Jesus said, if your eye be single. He means if you're focused in on one thing. You know, one eye's not going to the right and one eye's not going to the left. That way you have double vision. And a double-minded man is unstable as all his way. He'll fall in the first ditch he comes to because he's seeing double. But if you have single mind, got a single eye, you're focusing in on one thing, you only see one image before you. If you are pure, your eye is pure, you only see one image. And he said, if your eye is pure, you will see God. Because you'll see God in everything. You're focused in on Jesus. You're not seeing the devil and Jesus. You're just seeing God. And you're seeing that God is in order over all things. Your eye is pure. You will see God. How many of us said, oh God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to see you. Just get your eyes single. Focused in on Jesus. Don't be running off the devil. Don't see two gods in the universe. Don't be a dualist. See God. See, I know the devil meant this for evil, but he doesn't have the last say. God's going to turn this to my good. I see God in everything. I have become a praiser. I praise God in every instance. Not necessarily for it, but in it as he himself is in the controller of all things. And he himself is going to do, in the midst of this instant, the very best thing that could possibly be done. God is that which we focus in with a single eye. And so he said, now, he was parted from you, and you got him back no longer a slave, but a brother. Oh my. So he came, he left a slave, but you got him back as a brother. He said, now, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Oh dear, Paul, do you have to do this? Do you have to put it on a personal basis? Yes, you see, we are members one of another. To receive one is to receive the other. To refuse a part is to refuse the whole. We cannot separate ourselves and say, now, I'll fellowship with this part of the body, but this part over here, they're untouchables. We don't have anything to do with them. I love, one thing I like about John Green, and he is finding men of like mind and faith. Not like doctrine necessarily, but like mind and faith. We have fellowship with a Sweet Baptist church. We have fellowship with Dwight Pate's church. Listen, if you want to have some good word, go and sit under Dwight Pate's ministry. This man has something from God to say. Find some other fellowship. Don't just go to your own. Get out and hear what God is saying to the body of Christ. It may not be just like what you hear, but it will be truth if he's God's man. Fellowship with the body. Understand, be larger than your little immediate circle. Get out and know God's people and benefit, because you need them. You need them. I don't care how young they are in the faith, how their doctrine may differ from you. If you agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh, born of a virgin, died for our sins, took the full punishment for our sins, and through him and only through him do we come to Jesus, or to God, that he died, was resurrected, and ascended to the Father, ever lives before the Father, and is coming back to get us, you can fellowship. I mean, that's it. You can fellowship. You may disagree on 100 incidentals. But if you can agree on that, you can flow together. You can worship the Lord in company together. And he said, you got this man back, and I want you to receive him as though he were me. In other words, Philemon, if you refuse Onesimus, you are refusing me. You are setting yourself against me. We ought to be like that with one another. We ought to stand by one another. When we hear somebody low-rating another brother in the Lord, we ought to remember, he's talking about me. That's me, because we're members of one body. I'm a cell of that body, and he's a cell of that body. When he talks about that one, he's talking about me. And what he's saying may be true, but we need to remember that that's our brother. That's our brother, our sister in the Lord. And though they may need correcting, they'll get it. God knows how to paddle his own young'uns. We need to stand for one another. We don't have to stand for what they're standing for, but we need to stand for them. The fact that they are a member of the body of Christ. He said, if you regard me, accept him. And if he's wronged you anyway or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And I, Paul, will repay. He said, now I'm writing this little note as an IOU. He said, with my own hand, I will pay you. Now, of course, I'm not going to mention to you the fact that you owe me your very life, Philemon. I wouldn't bring that up. But you put it down. If he owes you anything, I'll pay. We need to have the mindset to be willing to pay for our brothers and sisters. And many times we do it by keeping our mouth shut. Scripture said that love covers a multitude of sin. We say where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, when you stir stuff up, it stinks worse. That kind of thing. We need, you know, where there's no, Proverbs said, where there's no fuel, the fire goes out. We need to understand that if we just say, this is going to stop right here with me. I heard it and I know it, but I'm going to bury it in me. I'm not going to say anything about this. I'm going to bury it. If you've got to speak it, you feel like it needs to be spoken, someone else needs to join with it, you'll be dead dog sure who you say it to is going to let it die in them. Because see, when you tell somebody, you relieved yourself. They hadn't relieved themselves. You're putting the pressure on them when you tell them. They're going to have to handle it. And you couldn't because you had to tell somebody. Be sure they can handle it. We need to pay for one another. We need to let some things die when they get to us and bury them ourselves and just plain not say it. Just because you know something doesn't mean you have to say it. We need to pick up behind one another, to wipe up one another's puddles and be willing to pay the price for one another. Say, I let this thing, I bear the burden of this thing. Paul said, now Philemon, I'm going to pay myself. If you've got to have your little pound of flesh, you take it out of my body. We need to do that for one another in the body of Christ. He said, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. He said, do this as a favor to me. Refresh my heart in Christ. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you'll do even more than I say. Oh, Paul, take this slave out of here. We don't want him. We don't want to have to come to this kind of a conclusion. Why put this on us? Why not handle this some other way? He said, at the same time, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. And at night, he says, I'm going to check up on you, boy. He said, I'll be along. You get me a guest room. I'm going to come down here and see how things worked out with my own eyes. And then he goes on. He says, I hope through your prayers to be given to you. Oh, not only is he saying, I'm going to check up on you, but he said, it is through your prayers that I'll be allowed to come do the checking. You see how that's intertwined, how it's interlaced, how he's putting the pressure, but he's not putting pressure, how he's telling him what to do, but he's not telling him what to do, how he's leading him and guiding him, but he's insisting that he grow up. Now, this is a major decision here, because what the decision goes here, all those other churches at Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, they're all going to be observing this decision. Have you ever felt, why me, God? Why did you have to put me in this kind of situation where I've got to make this fundamental, basic choice that other people are observing? Why didn't you let Catherine be put in that situation? Why me? We don't know. It's God's choice and his choosing. He chose this little place to attack at the root the institution of slavery. Not only physical slavery, but the slavery of the mind. He deals with forgiveness. You see, you and I have been forgiven so much. We have become forgivers. Now, I didn't bargain on that. I wanted to be forgiven, but I didn't want to become a forgiver. I wanted it, you know, I wanted to have all my sins forgiven, but what I didn't know was that in being forgiven, I became what I took. I took the Lamb, and lo and behold, the Lamb took me. I have become a forgiver, because you see, it doesn't matter what you've done to me. It doesn't matter what kind of crime you've committed against me. You have not even nearly approximated the crimes that I've committed against God. I mean, it doesn't matter what you do. And besides all that, I have been forgiven to such a degree that I am filled with joy and mercy and kindness. And I am looking for some place to dump it out on. I am overflowing with forgiveness. I am a forgiven one. Therefore, I have become a forgiver. God says, I have a purpose, and that is I will have children. I will have reproductions of myself over and over again. God, who fills all things with himself, is also inhabiting his universe in the person of his people. Not only is he there intrinsically in his own person, but he's there inside his people, enjoying and walking through life. And he says, I reproduce myself. You know, children are just you once removed. That's why all men want a son. They want a boy. And the first thing they do, they come home from the hospital and buy him a football. Because they didn't get to play football, but their boy's going to do all the things that they did, and they're going to relive their life through that son. And so that's the way the father is. The Father says, I will live through you. You will live in me, I will live in you. We will be so perfectly joined together. Can you see the marvel of the Father? He who inhabits all things, who holds all things, who is the consistency of all things. What do you get when you run out on the other side of God? You just run into more God. And then inside of him, all things that he has created, he is inhabiting that in his intrinsic person. Plus he has joined himself to the special company of people who will be himself in another form, all of his children. And all God will be all and in all. Can you see how God can be all and be in all? That's our God. That's the final end that God is going for. But he's made us one like himself, one who is so utterly complete, one who has needs of nothing, and so therefore he pours himself out and gives and gives and gives. We are forgivers. We don't want to forgive because we think that that looks like people are getting away with that. But of course they aren't getting away with that, for someone has paid for that. And if they don't receive for their own self what has been paid by Jesus Christ, they will pay themselves, not only in the life to come, but in this one right here. And so this question of forgiveness is dumped upon this little church's lap. Onesimus comes back. He is not the same young man who left. I can see them. As they get close to Colossae, Onesimus says, Epaphras, you go in first, and then I'll follow you. So Epaphras walks in the front door with us. The letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon, and he hands it over. Oh, they read that letter. Oh, if only they hadn't gotten that letter. And then Onesimus walks in. There he stands. He's not the same person that left. He has found himself. He is useful. He is their brother in the Lord. Sometimes we come across a situation where it falls within our power to punish someone. You ever had that opportunity? You've had the opportunity to punish someone, either physically or use it verbally. And they need it. They deserve it. There's no question about that. They deserve it. And I would get such release and such satisfaction from seeing them get theirs. And they deserve it so. It usually comes in little smart remarks. It usually comes like that. And we have the choice to either smart mouth back and put them in their place and, oh, I can do it so good. Or we have the choice to allow them to escape without getting the edge of my tongue. Oh, my. It's so hard. I want to say it. I want to remind them. They say, well, you always do so-and-so and so-and-so. And they've left themselves wide open, and I could very gently point out, well, you always thus, 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 and thus. And it's the truth, and I want to do it so bad. Are you out there? You're identifying with, oh, yes. And we have the opportunity to be merciful, to not remind people of the obvious, to not point out to them their faults and failings, not to point out those things that show them up to their disadvantage and to our advantage, and we let them slide and let it slide. We become a merciful person. I was reading Charles Swindoll, and he said that he was on a tour of Mary Baker Eddy's home, the founder of Christian Science, where that is in Boston. And they were touring it, and the woman that was leading the tour was making several statements of this, that, and the other. And she was making a very broad statement about Mrs. Eddy. And this gentleman he was with said, but I thought Jesus Christ was the answer to all of the sins of man. She was saying that sin doesn't exist, and notice, and sickness doesn't exist because it's all in the mind. And the man said, I thought that Jesus Christ came and died to put away all sin and sickness. And the gentleman that Charles Swindoll was telling, he said, I just sat there and thought, oh, go get her. Now go for the throat. Go, you got her. Go get her. He said the woman just stood there with her face blank. And instantly, she began to point out some other point of interest in the house. And so he thought to his heart, you missed it. You missed it. I mean, you had her. You missed it. You let her worm out. And on the way up to another floor, he asked him, said, why did you let her escape like that? You could have really nailed her to the wall. He said, well, that wouldn't have been kind, would it? And he said, the day ended with that woman sitting across the table with a cup of coffee while this gentleman, friend of his, graciously expounded to her the claims of Jesus Christ. How often we miss opportunities because we are going to get our little self said. We're going to make our point. We're going to get it in. You know, we're going to let our doctrine shine. We're going to display to you the empty husk of which you believe. And we've got you, boy. We set it and you can't squirm. And we're missing an opportunity that might later on surface. We will deal in kindness with one another and in gentleness with one another. Now, here is this old boy. He's come back. Oh, my. He left. Turn, if you will, over to Isaiah 42. This is parallel. Onesimus left. And not a total person. He left to find himself. He comes back resurrected out of the slavery of the mind into the manhood of his life in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42. I never understood this too good until I began to study this book. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now all scholars agree, we're talking about Jesus here. This is the coming servant. And this is what I never could understand. It says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." I didn't understand what he meant about this dimly burning wick or this bruised reed. Onesimus was one of these. You and I were one of these. People are bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks. And Isaiah uses what they understood, because you see, the reed was the little reed that grows down by the water brook. And they would make little flutes out of them. The shepherds and the Orientals are very fond of making flutes. And they would get a reed and very carefully hollow it out and make a very inexpensive flute. And you could get much pleasure and enjoyment from it. But they were very delicate, and it was easy to bruise them. But I mean, it's no big deal. If you bruise one, well, you go get another. There's a lot more where that came from. And Onesimus is a bruised reed. Why worry with this one? I mean, get rid of him. Don't put him back on earth. Get rid of him. Have you come across people that were bruised reed in the life that had been their choice to follow? They have become bruised by life. The melody that their life should be before their Creator has been turned into a discordant sound. And Jesus is the one who does not throw away bruised reeds. You and I, we just throw them away. Well, you know, there's a lot more. But not him. He takes it and very carefully works with it and repairs it until that bruised reed is one that would be worthy of a symphony orchestra to bring forth the music that the breath of the Spirit of God blowing over them raises up before the Father. And a dimly burning wick, it was a very common event in the household. The Oriental deathly fears darkness, and so they kept a little lamp glowing night and day. And it was a very simple thing. It was a little bowl of oil, and you kept a little wick of flax, a little string of flax laid in it, and it kept the light going. But if the housewife was careless, she would let the oil burn out in her lamp, and you've never smelled stench until you smell that. I mean, it would burn your eyes, burn the inside of your nose. It was just make smoke in the air, and it was a statement on her efficiency as a housewife. I mean, get rid of it, throw it out. There's a whole drawer full of wicks. Get this air cleared out before anybody sees that this looks bad on me. Jesus came, and he found those that were wicks, dimly burning wicks, stench in the nostrils of everybody else. I mean, who wants to fool with them? You don't mind going the distance with somebody who wants to be helped, somebody who wants to change, someone who's got a little something to work with. But I mean, some people, I mean, let them go. If they want to go, let them go. They're just too far gone to work with. They are a stench in our nostrils. They don't know how to take baths. They come in, but they don't dress nice. I mean, who wants to sit next to them in church? My soul, their background is sordid. They come from a section of life that is just the bottom line of life. I mean, their lifestyle is terrible. They came from, but not Jesus. No, he'll take those dimly burning wicks that stench so bad, and he'll put oil in them. He'll replenish the supply, and he'll tenderly fan that little flickering flame until it burns brightly. And he'll take and allow the wind of the Spirit to blow out the stench of the smell in the house and get that smoke out. And then you've got what most of us would have thrown away and discarded. You've got a beautiful burning lamp that lights all that's in the house, for they are the light of the world. My grandmother makes me think of this. She came up during the 30s, and she never threw away anything because you didn't have anything. and you got your hand on something, you tap it, you made use of everything. And she still washes out plastic bags and saves them and uses them over and over again. She saves aluminum foil. Well, she wouldn't throw away that tin foil. She'll wash it carefully and fold it and save it. She's got drawers of the stuff. She saves her little twisties off of the bread bags. I mean, you just don't, a box. And see, I grew up under that kind of mindset. It's the hardest thing in the world for me to throw away a box. I just keep it for a while. You know, I might need that thing. You just don't throw away anything. The Lord is so economical. I mean, he doesn't throw things, people that you and I would not waste our time with. We say they aren't worth it. They're too far gone. Get rid of them. They're an embarrassment. Why send this man back to us to be an embarrassment? And the Lord says, my servant, he takes care of bruised reeds. He won't break the bruised reeds and throw it away. He won't throw out extinguish the dimly burning lick. Just has a flicker of life. He works with them. Look at all of those that he did work with. And can you think right offhand of some bruised reeds and some dimly burning wicks that God has worked with? Look at Abraham, father of the faithful. Goes down to Egypt because there's no water. And he looks at his wife. He says, you're getting on up into years, but you look pretty good to me. You're going to look pretty good to them. I know those Egyptians. They're going to see you and say you're good looking. They're going to want to put you in their harem. Now, I want you to understand, honey, I'm not going to fight for you. No, not me. If they want you, they can have you. You just tell them that you're my sister. I'm not going to claim you as my wife. And it was true. She was his half-sister. But Abraham, please, the father of the faithful, wouldn't he stick up for his own wife? Oh, yeah, that's right. What about David? I mean, if there was ever a bruised reed, if there was ever somebody that wasn't worth anything, it was David. Killed his best friend to get his wife because he'd gotten her pregnant, trying to cover it up. I mean, but God, he called him a man after my own heart. I bet you know some bruised reeds. Some folks that, you know, you say, well, never them, Lord. You might get some, but they're too far gone. I mean, they're too much problem. Maybe God has sent you some bruised reeds. Maybe he sent you some dimly burning wicks, and you want to say, oh, clear this air out. Don't dump them in my lap, Lord. Don't do that. There's plenty of good, nice heathens wanting to be saved. Send me one of those. Don't send me a bruised reed or a dimly burning wick. This is, my friends, the foundation on which the church rests is forgiveness. Forgiveness, the extension of mercy. To forgive, to take within our fold those that are the untouchables of the world, those that the world does not want. You know, it's not hard, really, to work with one of these. Where you've got your problems is when you get a nice pink and white moral person who don't know that they need any help. They're just as cancerous and eaten on the inside with sin as this other one, but they don't know it. That's why Jesus says thieves and prostitutes will come into the kingdom before you good church members, because they know they need help. You're so stupid, you don't know it. You think you've got it all together, and you don't. This is the foundation of the church. Now, I'm going to close with this. As important as all of this is, and as good and interesting as it all is, I want to cap it off with a little something. Tradition, and good tradition, some of the writings of some of the early church fathers record information about a man who went all about gathering manuscripts which went together to make our New Testament. He was the one that God used to go about and pick up all of those manuscripts that have been handed down to us today. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus became a pastor himself. I wonder if he got to go back with Paul some, and because, you know, Paul was released from prison and did some more touring before he was in prison the final time at his martyrdom. But Onesimus became a pastor himself. The useless slave became useful in the kingdom of God. And no wonder this little tiny book of Philemon is included in the canon of Scripture. After all, it was that which turned the key into his life in freedom in Jesus Christ. And Onesimus himself, that bruised reed, that smoking flax, the one that was a problem to everybody, that one that made trouble everywhere he went. I mean, it was a problem for everybody. He himself became God's instrument to secure for us the very words that the Spirit has breathed and we call the New Testament. God, you see, is in everything. You wouldn't think God was in a slave running away and robbing his master and running to Rome. You wouldn't think God was in putting back on that responsibility on that old church on having to decide whether to forgive him and receive him back, have to look at him every day, have all the other slaves know what happened. You wouldn't think, but God was in it, friends. And I want you to know so important it is that that Bible you hold in your hands, you are a benefactor of the church at Colossae forgiving Onesimus because you hold in your hand results of his life. The New Testament. God is the all-encompassing God. It's God in disguise. It was God in disguise all along. It was God in disguise when Onesimus became a slave. How he must have chafed against it. How he must have hated it. Said, no, I'm not a thing. I'm a person. I'm a person. It was God in disguise that led Paul to rent that house, that high school of Tyrannus, so that Philemon and the other fellow, Epaphras, could come and hear the gospel and go back and form a church in Colossae. It was God in disguise that got Paul jailed and sent to Rome and put in prison with hired guards. It was God in disguise that caused that big problem back at Colossae with all those false teachers, so they'd have to have a reason to send for Paul so they could find Onesimus down at Paul's house and Paul could write those letters. It was God. It was God in disguise. And because of this whole thing, we have the book of Ephesians, book of Colossians, book of Philemon, and we have all of the canon of the New Testament scripture. Let's learn to see everything that comes to us in our life, God in disguise. Particularly those things that we don't like. Particularly those things that are most unpleasant. It's God in disguise. You say, oh, but the devil did it. Oh, I know, he did, he did, he did. But he's just God's servant. He can do no more than God will permit him. And when God is through using him, then he'll see that he gets punished for the wickedness of his own heart. You see, all of life is for us. All of life is for us. Bill wanted to use a car today to go out to the country with my daddy. And I'm stuck with this big old truck. Well, I look like a spider driving it, great big old thing. I'm all spread out. It's the most aggravating thing. I fill it up with Tupperware, fill it up with books, fill it up with my grandson. I mean, it's just so aggravating. Besides all that, I just filled up my gas tank with gas, and you be sure he'll bring it back empty. And I gave him $7, the last penny I had. You be sure he won't bring any of that back neither. And I was just kind of getting into a little snip about the whole thing. That's God in disguise. I don't see any use for it at all, except it's mighty useful for me to be able to practice on being who I really am. That's Christ who is in me. If for no other reason than that, it's mighty valuable to me. God in disguise. When disaster comes, when the world crumbles, when the worst that could be thought of actually has happened to you, look further than what's there and see God on the outside of it. God in disguise, the whole thing. He knows what he's doing and he's bringing us into circumstances to produce within our life those things that will honor and glorify him. The very thing that you're praying for, he's bringing it. Do you know that when God answers our prayers, 9 times out of 10, he doesn't answer it the way you think he is. The people of Israel were in prison. And in Isaiah chapter 42, I think, 45, God says, I'm going to get you, answer your prayers and get you out of prison. We'll get you out of bondage. I've raised up Cyrus, my king, my servant. And they said, that heathen, that vile Gentile dog? No, not him. You know, friends, we would rather stay in bondage than be delivered God's way. Did you know that? We'd rather stay in bondage than be delivered God's way. I talk with people all the time that would rather stay in their bondage than walk out God's way. You see, you know how God's going to answer your prayer. You know. You got a mental picture of just how God's going to handle it. That's perfectly reasonable. I mean, if he's got good sense, he's going to do it like this. That's how I do it. God never does it the way you think. He always comes in the back door. He never does it the way you do it. And he said, honey, you don't bother me with the way I do it. You bother yourself with the potsherds of dust. Let the clay pots argue with clay pots. But don't let them reach up there and tell the potter, you're all thumbs, God. You have no hands. You don't know what you're doing. So you just settle back. I'm answering this prayer the way I want to. God's answering some prayers for you right now. And you don't like it. You don't like it. It is putting the pressure on you. You want him to stop. And you're busy binding, trying to get rid of the very thing God is using to answer your prayers. I have dealings with some wives that live in horrible situations, dreadful situations. But they'd rather stay in that snake pit. At least it's familiar. than take their life into the responsibility of their own hands and leave. They'd rather stay with a man who's a brute, who's a God-hater. They'd rather stay there and allow themselves to be brutalized and bruised and used and abused than to stand up and take their life in their own hands and trust God. They'd rather stay in a familiar worm can than they would to step out on what they don't know and understand. And they use the excuse, well, you know, God said the wife to stay with her. God hates divorce. He does, but he hates beatings too. He hates a lot of things, and divorce is one of them. But he hates a lot of things worse. To let someone constantly abuse you. I'm talking about bad abuse, and I know some bad abusers. Oh, yeah. So, well, you know, you don't know. The Lord may say to you. The Lord said, wife, if you're a believing wife and you got an unbelieving husband, and he's willing to remain with you, that means with you and you only. That means to remain with you as a husband in every extent of the word, then you remain with him. It doesn't mean for you to enable your husband to continue sin by staying there with him and letting him do it. Got a man who's running around on his wife. He's been running around on her 26 years. She knows it. He's keeping on doing it. Oh, he cries when she says she's going to leave and promises to do different, but he's not going to, and she knows it. She is using the scriptures as an excuse not to leave. So, well, he might get saved. No, he won't. Not as long as he feels like it's okay for him to do it because his wife stays. Why should he change? People have to know there is a reckoning to come. When you sin, you pay the price. I forgive you. That means I don't harbor any bitterness in my heart, but I will not permit you to continue that which is not of God. I won't continue to allow you to use me as your means for sin. We've got to learn to stand on our own two feet in the power of the Holy Ghost and trust God. We'd rather stay in our bondage than have God answer our prayer his way. Well, some of the things you may be busy trying to run off might be God's answer, God in disguise. Be real careful who you're binding. John Green says it's okay to bind the devil, but you try to bind God, you're in a mess. Find out who your enemy, who you think your enemy is before you come against him. Be sure it's an enemy and not God in disguise. Father, we bless you and we praise you because you are who you are. You are our Lord. We delight in you, Lord, and we delight in your ways. They are unfathomable. Lord, they go beyond understanding, but they are your ways. And though we don't understand, Lord, we know it is understandable and that you understand. Lord, let me stop here and tell y'all something. Excuse me. It said, Ron Dunn says, it just tears us up for God to know some things that we don't know. He says, we can't understand it. It just tears us up for God to know something we don't know. And then he said, Vance Havner said, if we know all there is to be known about it, there ain't much to it. God's going to know some things he ain't going to bother telling you. And this is Walker. God is not upset because you're upset that he's not upset. I mean, God's just as all right as he can be. And some things he just doesn't bother to tell us. None of our business. It's enough to know that God knows. And if he knows and he's doing it, it can't be anything but good because he's incapable of doing anything but good. Lord, we thank you that you're incapable of anything but good. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We apologize for getting upset because there's some things you know that we don't know and trying to figure out an explanation just to make ourselves feel better and then having to live with what we said. Lord, we thank you. Lord, deliver us from being limited by our explanations of things that were none of our business and you didn't bother telling us and we just made up something so we'd look good. Lord, we thank you that you are running this thing to suit yourself. Lord, teach us how to stand and see God in disguise in every incident, in everything, and know that our God is fulfilling his will. To stand against evil because we have submitted to God, to have been not a participant in evil and not a participant in other men's sins, but to stand firmly on the revealed word of God and to pour out forgiveness in our heart. Let us be forgivers, Lord. Lord, those that pour out grace and mercy on all peoples and all circumstances. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Go with us this day. Let us walk out of here and be who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.